Well, good evening. It's... Hold on a minute here. Good evening. Well, Robin and I are grateful to the Lord for bringing us here. And we echo what Todd just did, that we've just been blessed by the fellowship that we've had this weekend and the discussions we've had. It's been great. And we're thankful that we're here. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Colossians. That song that we just heard, I heard it for the first time just Wednesday, and that was just such a blessing to listen to the words of that song, and what a beautiful rendition of it we just heard too. But I feel like I did at that point in time that I could almost just sit down, and those words are a gospel message in themselves, aren't they, if we reflect on those. And when I heard it, I felt how well it would go with the message that I hope to bring here, which is why I asked if that would be sung tonight, to direct our thoughts to these glorious truths of union with our blessed Lord and Savior. And as we look on just one aspect of that tonight, I trust that you'll be blessed as I was blessed as I saw these things revealed in the passage we're going to look at tonight. But in we're going to look at the first three verses, four verses, to begin with, of Colossians chapter 3. But before we do that, I'd like us to just remind ourselves, look back there in the first chapter, and let's just remind ourselves of the context that this will come to us in. And we, as you know, this is a letter that Paul is writing to a group of believers here in this place called Colossae. And Colossae was a pagan society. It was steeped in all sorts of idolatry and religious philosophies and evil practices. And what was said of the Ephesians that was just read to us could equally well be said of these people there at Colossae, that they once were under this rule of the prince and power of the air, that they once conducted themselves in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. And further, just a little further down in that chapter, we read there also that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's a pretty frightening situation, isn't it? And yet here, at the very beginning of this letter, Paul writes and he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now something has happened there, hasn't it? Obviously. Here's these ones who are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Well, how did this happen? Well, he continues. Paul's going to tell us in the following verses. Look there in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he give thanks? To God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that's done something, hasn't it? Isn't it? He's the one that's responsible for this momentous change which has occurred among these people there at Colossae. And he's, since when? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid out for you in heaven. And where had they heard of Christ? Where had they heard this message to be believed in the word of the truth of the gospel? The gospel had come, hadn't it? The gospel had come, and this is what they had heard. And this is why Paul now writes to these saints and faithful brethren there because the Spirit of God had taken this message of the word of the truth of the gospel and worked effectually in the hearts of this group of people that were there, that the Lord had drawn out of this darkness into his marvelous light, and they were gathered together. And in verse 6 he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And that's always the case with the gospel, isn't it? The gospel will always bring forth fruit. Now, if the gospel is not bringing forth fruit in your life, well, you've never heard the gospel. It's just that simple. Well, here are these saints and faithful brethren gathered together, but as will always be the case, until the end of the world, when the gospel comes and the Lord's people are saved and gathered together in a body, well, what happens? False teachers come. We see that over and over again in the epistles. We see it down through the history of the world. We see it today, don't we? And that's exactly what occurred here in Colossae. No sooner had these saints gathered together than these false teachers came in. And we see in the scripture that we heard before the message there in Colossians 12, on down in this first chapter, that what Paul does is he holds up before these saints there this magnificent person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of his love, as he's spoken of here. And again, even in those verses, we see that Paul again directs thanks to God. Why? Because he's done the work, hasn't he? He's the one that's qualified us to be partakers. He's the one that's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's the one that's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And how has this all been accomplished? Through this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know if you notice the tremendous emphasis that we find here in this first chapter of Colossians on this fullness and completeness which is found in Christ, that he is the preeminent one, but he's not just the preeminent one, he's the preeminent one in all things, in all things. He is the image of the invisible God, as Hebrews, first chapter of Hebrews puts it. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things visible, things that we see. The invisible realm also. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all of this spiritual realm also, all things were created by him. Not only that, all things were created by him, but they were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What does that mean? It means that not only is he the creator of all things, but all things are sustained by the word of his power. Not one molecule moves in all of creation except it's according to the will of the Son of God. All things. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. You see the emphasis. Glorious as that is. Well, how much more glorious is the new creation. And he is the head. He is the head of this new creation. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And why is this? Because God the Father, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Do you see the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is placing on this fullness and completeness and perfection that is found in this glorious Redeemer? this glorious deliverer. And why is he doing that? Well, because, as I said, there were these false teachers that had come in, and they were preaching a message that Christ, it was good to believe in Christ. It was. But for full salvation, you also needed to believe in other beings, and you also needed to do other things. You see, salvation wasn't fully in Christ. And so in chapter 2, look over there in chapter 2 in verse 8, and Paul warns them. So Paul, this is one of the primary reasons of Paul writing this letter to these saints there at Colossae, is to warn them and deal with this aspect of this false gospel that is being preached. And so he warns them, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And here, then, in the next two verses, is one of the most glorious statements that we find in all the scriptures. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a mystery. What a mystery. In this person, the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, in him is found fullness, completeness, perfection. That's the message. Well, if that's true, then the salvation that is found in him is full and complete and perfect also, isn't it? Verse 10. And you are complete in him. Now, isn't that a grand statement of the salvation that is found in Christ? This is the essence of the message that the Apostle Paul is bringing to these saints there at Colossae. This is the theme of his letter. In fact, I think it's fair enough to say it's the theme of all the scriptures. Well, turn over to chapter 3 now. And if this is the theme, I do that all by way of introduction to direct our thoughts where they should be. Because as we turn over to chapter 3, you see that even a cursory glance at this third chapter here of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the saints there at Colossae will reveal that this is a section of the epistle addressing the life of the believer. Now, many would say that there's doctrinal sections and practical sections, and the doctrinal Paul starts with doctrine and then you go to practical. And in some ways, I think that's a fair enough distinction. But nevertheless, I would say that gospel preaching is always doctrinal and always practical. And that's just the way it's got to be, because the subject is always the person of Christ. Now as we look at these verses beginning here, let me just say, too, that when we speak about the life of the believer, most of the preaching you would find, I think, in churches across a whole broad spectrum could be summarized in this way. Try to be who you should be. Now, when put in this way, I think you can see how seriously flawed that idea is. Now, the scriptural teaching on the life of the believer can be summarized in this way. Be who you are. Now think about that. Now, and as you look at the word in the time ahead, as you're reading and you come to sections like this, just see if that isn't true. Be who you are. Well, let me just give you one example. Over there in Ephesians chapter 5, we read You were once darkness. That's who you were. Now you are light in the Lord. That's who you are. You are light in the Lord. All right, be who you are. Walk as children of light. Look over in verse 12 of this chapter. And what do we read there? Therefore, as the elect of God, strive to be holy. Is that what it says? No. Holy! Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. All right, be who you are. Put on as tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Well, we see that. All right, well, let's look at these verses now. Let me read verse 1 through 4 here of the first chapter of Colossians. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Well, you were raised with Christ, we're told here. If then you'd be risen with Christ, this if really should be since, or given that you were risen with Christ. That's what the apostle is saying here. If this being the case, that you were raised with Christ, well, that's who you are. All right, then, be who you are. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Why is this? Well, because of who you are. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. We see this. We see this pattern repeatedly, not just here, but in all the scriptures. Now, in verse 1, we're directed to Christ in this way. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And this is what I want to particularly look at tonight. Within this context, what does that mean? I've preached through this portion of scripture before and completely bypassed it, and yet came back to this later. And what is the purpose within this context? What's the importance of this statement here, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God? In other words, what does this have to do with the life of the believer, the life that I now live, as Paul puts it in Galatians, the life that I now live in the flesh? Well, what does this specifically have to do with that? Or in the first chapter, we didn't read it, but Paul is praying for these saints here at Colossae, and he has this sincere desire for them, that, as he says, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's a great desire, isn't it? And isn't this really the great desire of every believer? Well, what does this mean? Christ, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God with respect to the life that I now live. Well, simply put, it has everything to do with the life that I now live, because it has everything to do with who I am. And I trust by God's grace to show this to you this evening. So stay with me as we begin to look at this. Now, the phrase sitting at the right hand hand of God is most commonly associated. The thing that most often comes to mind is the ruling, reigning lordship of Christ as king. However, integral to this phrase, Christ sitting at the right hand of God, is also the priestly ministry of Christ as high priest. Now, turn over to Psalm 110, and let me show you that both of these truths are encompassed in this idea. Psalm 110. Both truths are encompassed in this statement there. And the one that's in the forefront is this priestly ministry of Christ, and we'll see that. But here in Psalm 110, we have what is one of the most important prophecies found in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the way we know this is it's quoted on the day of Pentecost at the inception of the church. It's repeatedly, we find it everywhere in Hebrews. In fact, several chapters of the book of Hebrews is devoted to an exposition of this prophecy that we find in Psalm 110. The fulfillment of this prophecy by Christ and in Christ. So in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, we have this rule and reign of Christ as king who triumphs over all his enemies in the strength of his power. Let me read it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So here is this great king who goes forth in the strength of his power, defeating all of his enemies and ruling over them. But as Lord and King, he also has a kingdom, doesn't he? He has a kingdom. He doesn't just have enemies. He has a kingdom and he has subjects. But these subjects are willing. And they're holy in the beauty of his holiness. Look at verse 3. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. Well, why are these people willing? Why are they beautiful in the beauties of holiness? Well, because this king is also a priest. He's the high priest, the Lord. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, we'll see in a moment in Hebrews when we turn there how intimately tied the priestly ministry of Christ is to his sitting at the right hand of God. But before we do that, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16, and let's remind ourselves of what the primary ministry of the high priest was. Now, this occurred, of course, on one day of each year, on that great day of atonement. And this is what we find being described here in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, this day was like no other day of the year. This day was the only day that the high priest went into the holy place behind the veil. Now, let's look at that, beginning in verse 2 of Leviticus 16. And what I want us to see, I'm not going to go through all of this. I think you're all familiar with it. I just want to look at a few verses to point out the significance of the emphasis and explicit instructions which are directed to the cleansing and the purifying of the filth and corruption of the sins of the people of Israel. That's all I want us to see, the importance of this on this Day of Atonement. But here in verse 2 we read, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. And here's the significance. Here's the significance of this day, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. The presence of the Lord is the significance, isn't it? As the high priest goes in there. That's the significance. Now, what's vital for entrance into the presence of the Holy One of Israel? Holiness. Holiness. And this is why we see that in these instructions, this emphasis on this purity and this cleansing and this holiness. In verse 3, Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So before doing anything else, the high priest had to make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then lastly, in verse 19, as he comes, he takes this blood to sprinkle upon the horns of the altar, and it says, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times. Perfect. Cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, what if the high priest did not obey perfectly all these instructions? He would die. He would die. Not only would the high priest die, but all the children of Israel would perish because the high priest did not make atonement for their sins. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 now. Let's go to Hebrews, and I apologize for jumping around, but this was serious stuff for the children of Israel. You remember when they stood before that mountain, Mount Sinai, that mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And so terrifying was the sight, we read in Hebrews, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This was serious stuff. Well, how much more serious this is for us when we know that all these things that we're reading about there in Leviticus are nothing but types, shadows, copies of the things in heaven. You know, I think often people tend to think that this glorious work of atonement accomplished by Christ is patterned after all of these Old Testament sacrifices. That isn't the case, is it? No. All of these Old Testament sacrifices are the types and shadows, copies of the true, the things which are in the heavens. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at the substance. Let's look at the reality. Let's look at the substance which is of Christ, the reality rather than the shadow. And look there in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7. And here we read, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, and here's this prophecy, this glorious prophecy, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, is this high priest fit for this task? Is this high priest fit for the task of entering the most holy place behind the veil to make intercession, make atonement for the sins of his people? I reckon he is, don't you? Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, why is he not ministering sacrifices daily? Why are the sacrifices of cleansing and atonement finished? Because the work is finished. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, there's fullness, isn't it? Fullness, there's perfection. This high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, is not only the high priest, but he's this spotless Lamb of God, is he not? He's both the high priest and the offering. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. Well, what kind of weaknesses? Terminal weaknesses, sinful weaknesses, which lead to death. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the main point? I love it when the scriptures just tell me, because I need all the help I can get. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who, and where is he? Where is this high priest? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Well, what are the implications of these things on our subject there in Colossians chapter 3? We'll look over to Hebrews chapter 9. We're speaking about what are the implications of Christ sitting at the right hand of God? What are the implications of this to the life that I now live in Christ? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal inheritance. Now, what does this mean with respect to the life which I now live? Well, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Well, what's he saying here? That here in these things of the earth, these earthly things, these types and shadows, well, here the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer serve to purify and cleanse these copies of the things in heaven. Well, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to do what? To serve the living God. I think that has little to say about our subject there in Colossians 3, doesn't it? Here, this blood of Christ, it serves to purge our conscience from dead works. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You see, his death, his atoning work has direct impact on the life that we now live. This is our text in Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Well, such a high priest is fitting for us, isn't he? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he's seated at the right hand of God because the work is finished. I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 1 where it says, he by himself. By himself. Purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, if Christ is seated in the presence of the majesty on high, where is he seated? He's seated in the holiest of holies. He's seated in the most holy place behind the veil. Turn over and look at the end of chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. And beginning in verse 19 there, and we're read of this hope, this refuge which is laid before us, that is fled to, this hope set before us, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, the presence is entered into the presence behind the veil, entered into the holiest of holies as this forerunner who's become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, listen to me now. If you were raised with Christ, where are you? In Christ, we read in Colossians 3, in Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the brother just read that glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 2. What do we read there? It tells us that God has raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We are seated in the holiest of holies. Now that is powerful incentive, is it not, to seek those things which are above? That's powerful incentive to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And as I said, we also see in Hebrews what we find in Colossians, that the death of Christ upon the cross has direct impact on the life that we now live. His blood sanctifies for the purifying of the soul. His blood purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, even our very best thoughts, our very best actions, our very best desires are polluted by sin. They're corrupted by sin. They're defiled by sin. And I don't hesitate to say, if I could see myself as I truly am, and I know I can't, but if I could see myself as I truly am, I would say like Paul, from the depths of my heart, with all sincerity, I'm the chief of sinners. And so would you. And so would you. And yet, here I am, and here you are, in the most holy place, in the holiest of holies. Well, how can this be? How can this be? Because in Christ, I am holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so are you, if you're in Christ. There's no other way to be in the presence of him who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and if you are raised with Christ, so are you. So set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The forerunner has entered the presence of the veil, behind the veil, for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Is your life hidden with Christ in God? Well, remember where you're seated. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. You're seated in the holiest of holies, in the presence of His glory. Live as one who is seated there with the joyful expectation, the certain assurance that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Amen.